Hi there, this is Kevin Skinner, pastor at First Baptist Church in Stockdale, Texas, and welcome to our weekly message podcast. If you live in the Stockdale area, then I would invite you to join us every Sunday morning at 11 a.m. to worship with us in person. You can also check out our webpage at fbcstockdale.org. Here at First Baptist, we are a community church with a kingdom mission, and we invite you to join us on that mission.
Well, good morning, church. It's always a privilege and a blessing to be able to preach to the whole church. Every Wednesday, I get to preach and teach the students, 6th through 12th, and so it's just an honor to be able to be with you all this morning. My name is Palmer Jones. Like I said, I'm the youth minister here. I'm not the pastor here. Pastor Kevin, he's out with his family. He's heading back today from Texas City to see his family for Christmas, so he'll arrive later this afternoon. But something cool that I just think, I just kind of treasure this up in my heart, I got to preach this year, January 1, and I get to preach December 31st. So I get the privilege to open and close the year, and so I don't know when that'll ever happen again, but it gets to happen this year, my first year of full-time ministry, so I'm excited about it. But over this year, we've been talking about this word faithful. We've opened our year with it, and we're closing our year with it. And essentially, what we've been talking about is not just a definition of faithful, but what does it mean for us as Christians? And not just only us as Christians, but First Baptist Stockdale. What does it mean for us to be faithful? And we've kind of had this working mission statement, this working statement that we are to be a faithful people in all things, at all times, until it's all over. And when that last part says, until it's all over, what does that mean? Well, quite simply put, that means when you go home to be with the Lord. When you pass away, 10 out of 10 people die, it's coming for all of us. And so we want to be people faithful to God, that when our life is over, we were a faithful people in all things, at all times, until we get to go home to be with our Savior. And so we see something similar here with Paul addressing Timothy. Where we're going to be in 2 Timothy today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open there, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul is addressing Timothy because Paul understands it's going to be all over for him soon. Like, it's done. Paul understands his life is nearing an end, and he has some final instructions for his disciple, Timothy. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. If you're new to reading Scripture, the chapters are the big numbers, the verses are the little numbers. We have pew Bibles. If not, read on the screen with me. This is God's Word speaking. I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and because of his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. But as for you, exercise self-control in everything. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure is close. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who loved his appearing. And so we need to think about when Paul's talking to Timothy, Paul's not talking to a teenager. Paul is talking to Timothy, who is probably in his mid-30s at this point. Oftentimes, we talk about Timothy as young Timothy. Back in that day, people referred to 30-year-old men, mid-30s, as young men. In a North American context, in this day and age, when I think of a young man, I think about 16 to 25 years old. That's kind of how I gauge a young man. But back then, that age kind of went a little further. So Timothy is probably about 35 years old at this point when Paul is writing to him. And so Paul comes out of the gate and he charges him with something. He says in verse 1, I charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and because of his appearing in his kingdom. You know, Paul is not charging Timothy before the rulers of the day, people of influence, maybe his other peers that are ministers or evangelists like him. He's charging him before the judge of all creation. Of all creation, he's saying, hey, don't forget the one who has sent you. Don't forget it. And this kind of harkens back to what our Savior said. Jesus himself in Matthew 10, 28, he says this, don't fear those who can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy body and soul in hell. And we see this idea that Paul is telling Timothy, hey, he's going to judge the living and the dead. He is the judge, not a judge, but the judge, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And this was not to instill fear into Timothy, where he's cowardice and he runs and hides and he doesn't accomplish his mission. This is him to say, hey, the gravity, feel it. Feel what I'm charging you with. Feel that it is the Savior of the world that you are doing this mission for. But Paul asserts his task directly afterwards in verse 2. What is Timothy supposed to do? What is Paul charging him with? It says this in verses 2. It says this, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching. What Paul has instructed Timothy with is basic instructions for all Christians. Now, you may think to yourself, man, Palmer, I don't know if I'm called to preach in the sense of like what you're doing right now, like behind a pulpit, right? And not everybody is. But we are all called to share the gospel. And so I just want to communicate clearly that right now, you, if you have proclaimed faith in Christ, you are called to be ready to share the gospel with anyone at any given moment. Anyone at any given moment. And Paul uses this verbiage of in season and out of season. Now, what does this mean? What does this phrase mean, in season and out of season? Let me give you an example. This year, we had an incredible vacation Bible school. I see a lot of our volunteers that were here during that week. It was awesome, right? But probably before Vacation Bible School started, the night of, right? I think all the kids got here around like 6-ish, sometime around there. You probably may have gotten home from work, and then you're going to put on a bright red t-shirt that says Twists and Turns, and then you drove up to the church, and if you were serving and volunteering, you made a mental effort, a mental consciousness, mental conscience effort that you were leaving the day behind, and that when you stepped into the church, you decided, I know that I may be disrespected by some of the kids. They may be loud. They may be a little obnoxious. I may have some liquid or substance or throw up or something put on me at some point in the night. But you know what? I'm going to be gracious, forgiving, patient, right? Because when you step into doors, when you step into these doors, you've decided that you're going to be in season. Like, I'm here for a purpose. I'm achieving something. I'm serving these kids. And Vacation Bible School was awesome this year. I can't wait for next year. But here's what out of season looks like. This is what it looks like. When you get back in the car, Vacation Bible School is over. The night has started to die down. It gets quiet. All the volunteers are leaving. Then you get back in your car, and you still have an unresolved fight with your spouse the night before. How are you going to walk into your household? Are you going to walk in with the same grace, the same patience, the same forgiveness, showing up the same way, where you want to reconcile and find community and be one with your spouse again? Because it's really easy to be in season, right, when it's expected of you, but Paul is telling Timothy, you got to be ready out of season, when it can be a little harder, when it's not expected of you. And so Paul instructs Timothy that we need to be called and ready in all seasons at any given moment. But how do we correct, rebuke, and encourage? You know, Paul makes it clear that this is going to be something that Christians are kind of engaging in some shape, form, or fashion. If you're a parent, you probably know what it's like to correct, rebuke, and encourage, right? At some point, probably your kids have done something where like, hey, they need a correction, or they need a rebuke, or they need encouragement. But Paul says, you're going to do this, but how should you do this? By what means do you do this? And he says this with great patience. Great patience. You know, something I've learned in life is God doesn't always just supernaturally open up our hearts and just grant us with tons of patience. And then we wake up one morning and I'm like, man, I'm a super patient person all of a sudden, right? No, what's going to happen is you're going to be driving on 123 and the passing lane is going to be somebody driving 15 under. And you're going to be like, why don't they just get in the right-hand lane, right? Nobody? Okay, just me. All right. But it drives me crazy. But that's when God is going to go, oh, Palmer, you asked for patience? Here you go. Time to exercise it, right? So God is going to give us opportunities to exercise patience. Just how Paul is instructing Timothy, hey, when these things happen, don't forget. Act like our Savior. Don't be arrogant or cocky or on your moral high horse. But Paul goes on and he says this. He gives him a warning. He says, hey, be alert. Don't be naive. He says this in verse 3 through 5. He says, for the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They will turn away from hearing the truth and they will turn aside to myths. As for you, exercise self-control in everything. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. You know, in the Bible Belt, I'll just be quite honest, we have some of the worst false teaching that happens in the Bible Belt. The health and wealth prosperity gospel has gripped our country, and we see this most evident really in Texas and in Oklahoma. It is so sad that Jesus wants you healthy and he wants you wealthy. And here's the thing, if you're not healthy or if you're not wealthy, it's not God's fault, it's your fault because you haven't given enough money to the church or you don't have enough faith. And let me tell you something, that is so wrong, it is so unbiblical, and it's sad. But you know what? Isn't it funny how these churches who teach that are the biggest churches in the world, right? And that pastors have just insane followings. But I'm here to tell you that that's not the gospel. It's something that grips our culture and our society because it's all about the American dream, baby. Build our kingdoms and make it as big as we can. But the gospel comes in and speaks a different story that we are to build Christ's kingdom, not our own. Amen. The book of Jude talks about this. It says in chapter 1, verse 12, it says, these people are dangerous reefs at your love feasts as they eat with you without reverence. They are shepherds who only look after themselves. They are waterless clouds carried along by winds and trees in late autumn, fruitless, twice dead, and uprooted. This imagery of clouds that water, I find it so interesting. I know a lot of people in our church family have livestock. They have land, right? And I don't even remember it raining during the summer at all. Like, I know we were in a drought. I can't even remember that. I don't even think it happened. But, like, imagine you have livestock. Imagine you have land, and you live off this land. And you see a dark, billowing cloud in the distance. You see the lightning. You hear the thunder. And your land has experienced a great drought. And you're like, finally, life is coming. Sustenance is coming. I'm going to be able to put food on the table. You're like, finally, the Lord has provided. And then the cloud comes and nothing happens. And it just keeps going. That's how Paul is describing and how in the Jude is describing these false teachers who come along, they promise the moon, everything materialistic, and then you look up and you don't have any of it. And it's just because God will things into your life as he desires. He giveth and he taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Just go read the book of Job for an excellent example of that. Something interesting that just came to me as we were singing the song, In Christ Alone. Maybe some of y'all don't know this. There's a line in that song, and this goes hand in hand with what Paul has instructed Timothy with. It says, people will not endure sound doctrine. There's a line in that song, we sang it. It says, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Do you know when that song was written in the early 2000s? People hated that lyric. There were people in church that were like, we are not singing this song because of that line. And if we're going to sing that song, we're taking that line out. because there's no way God punished the Son that he loved. There's no way the Father poured out the wrath on the Son. And let me tell you something, that's exactly what happened. We go read the prophetic verse of Isaiah 53, the wrath of the Father was poured out on the Son for our behalf. I mean, when we sing Jesus paid it all, what did he even pay for? We can't sing that song without knowing that God the Father poured the wrath on God the Son, paid for my debt, and paid for your debt if you have called upon his name to be saved. Verse 6, Paul continues, he says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure is close. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. There is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing." Paul knows his time is close. So to speak, Paul is at the airport, his plane is ready, he has his ticket, he's just waiting for his boarding call. He's just waiting for his name to be called because he's going to get on that plane, and he's got one destination, and it's heaven to be with his Lord. He knows it's close. He knows that he is probably going to die at the hands of Roman authorities by beheading or going to the Colosseum Games. Like, this was pretty normal for Christians as they died as martyrs back around the first century. And so Paul knows his time is close, but he goes on to say really some of the most famous lines, I think, as the church kind of clings to. And I love them. I cling to them as well. When he says, "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith." He goes on to say that there's a crown reserved for him. And I think it should go without saying right now that Paul is not boasting in himself. Like, when you read that text, you should not read it as, "Oh, I fought the good fight. Yeah, I finished the race. Oh, yeah, you better bet there's a crown waiting for me in heaven." That is not how Paul is saying that. Paul knows, if you've read his other letters to the church and to people, he says, "Man, if there's a chief of sinners, like, I'm the guy." And he even says all his accolades, all the things he's achieved ever in his life, it is worthless in comparing to knowing Jesus as his Savior. And so when we see Paul saying, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith, and there is a crown for me in heaven," he is saying, "I know my Savior. I know who died for me." Like, if we're going to really believe the Bible, like, if we're really going to open this book and we're going to believe the words that it says, it tells me the perfect Son of God, the spotless Lamb who set his love upon me before the foundation of the earth, that he loves me. He went, lived a sinless life, died a horrible death, a criminal's death. The wrath of God the Father poured out on the Son, rose again 3 days later. You're telling me that's the God? How could my sin not be forgiven if I've placed my trust in him? How can it not? I think, let me just be honest, I think sometimes we have fake humility where we go, "Oh, I don't know if my sin can be forgiven." I'm sorry, do you know the God of the Bible? Because the God of the Bible came and he lived and he died. That is the most beautiful thing ever. How could your sin not be forgiven if we truly know the God of Scripture? Oh, it's Paul is counting on it. There's not a sliver of doubt in his mind. And let me tell you something, man. I have struggled with doubt so many times in my life. There have been, you can ask Katie, she'll tell you the truth. I have had so many nights when I was going through seminary of like, "I'm done, I'm dropping out, I'm calling it quits, I'm canceling all my classes, we'll get refunded, whatever we get refunded, and we'll pay off whatever we need to pay off." I said, "I'm done." But Paul here, he encourages us and he says, "I've got a crown waiting for me." Just not even a doubt in his mind. That encourages me so much, because sometimes, how often can we go, "Oh, Jesus, do you really love me? Will you really forgive me, Lord?" Yes. The answer is yes. He really does love you. He really does forgive you of all your sin. But Paul uses this illustration of running your race. And one thing should be said is this. You don't run your race just for yourself. Now, what do I mean by that? Above all else, sitting on his throne is Christ. He is the chief aim of all our desires. We run our race, our spiritual race, our life for him, everything we do for him. But don't be fooled. How you run your race affects the people around you. When I run my race, you know what I want to do? I want it to run my race so I can help my wife run her race. Have you ever seen somebody run a marathon that's just like insane at running? I'm horrible at running, right? I can't run to save my life. I'm going to die. But you see people run a marathon and they finish the marathon and they look just as good as when they started. And then they come back around and what do? They start cheering on their loved ones that may be in the race as well. Or they stand at the finish line and they clap and they cheer. They go meet them where they're at in their marathon race. And they encourage them and they go, yes, yes. And you look at the people who have gone before you, your inspirations. You go, man, they ran their race well. And it inspires you. And I see this so much. And I have such a heart for this and such a burden for this. So hear my heart. I came from a fatherless home. A lot of that was totally out of my family's hands. My dad died to a disease that he couldn't help. And I faced a lot of challenges in life not having a father, a lot. Identity issues. What does it mean to be a man and a husband, a Christian, a leader? Those are things I never had anybody to teach me. And what's so sad is for some of our students on Wednesday nights, I see that. I do. And I wish I could just challenge the men, not just of our church, but everywhere, that men, we don't run our race for ourselves. We run it for our families. We run it for our wives. We run it for our kids. We run it for people all around us. We don't just run so that we can just get to heaven and go, woohoo, man, I finished that line. And then we look behind us and we didn't bring anybody with us. It's not about just finishing our race. It's about bringing people with you. The book of Hebrews tells us that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us be a part of that great cloud of witnesses as we cheer on and lead our families. And let me encourage you, don't start tomorrow. Don't start January 1st. Start today. Maybe you've never prayed with your wife before. Maybe you don't pray together as a couple. Start today. Maybe you don't read the Bible together. Start today. Don't start tomorrow. Tomorrow's the devil's day. It ain't going to happen. Start today. I encourage you, let us not run our race just for ourselves. Let us run together. The last thing I think of when I think of running our race well is two people. It is Richard and Sabina Wormbrand. Richard and Sabina Wormbrand were ministers. They were faithful ministers. Richard was a pastor, and Sabina was his wife. On August 23rd, 1945, 1 million Russian soldiers invaded Romania, and the communists took power, and atheism became the state belief. Spies filled the streets, and you had an option. You bow the knee to communism, or you go to jail. You can't serve Christ and Stalin. At the time, the communists had skillfully seduced the church. They infiltrated the ranks, and church leaders were easily deceived. What they did is they collected a congressional hearing of spiritual leaders, pastors, rabbis, leaders from even different religions, and they all gathered them together, all to promote and to influence the Soviet Union agenda regime of communism. Joseph Stalin was not there, but he was the honorary patron with a big old picture of him behind the panel. Richard and Sabina were there. They saw the whole thing. One after the other, pastors would get up and they would compromise the gospel. They would fold. They even believed in the lie that the Communist Party would provide higher pay for the clergy. One after the other, they would fold and fold, compromise. Sabina turns to Richard, her husband, and she says to him, "This is madness. They are spitting on the face of Christ. Will you not wipe the spit from his face?" Richard responds, he says, You do know that if I speak now, you will have no husband. Sabina responds, I don't need a coward for a husband. Richard stands up, asks if he can speak. Being a man of influence, they let him take the mic. At that moment, he did not fold. All across Romania, people got to hear the gospel that we don't bow to man and that we bow to Christ. That there is no king but Christ. That Stalin was just a man and not just a man but a corrupt man. And that Christ is the sufficient, supreme leader of all. Shortly after they left, a few weeks had passed, Richard had been abducted. His wife was abducted as well. Richard spent 14 years in prison, three of which in solitary confinement. And his wife, Sabina, spent 3 years in a slave labor camp. They both came out alive, and they started the ministry Voice of the Martyrs. There's a movie about it. I would encourage you to watch it. I think it's free on Amazon Prime called Tortured for Christ. It's a beautiful story of faithfulness, but when I read that, when I hear Sabina, and I watched it, and I've read his autobiography, when I hear that, I don't need a coward for a husband, man, does that put some fire under me. Because if my wife were to ever say that to me, oh man, I'd be like, heck yeah, let's go. We're going to preach Christ proclaimed. We're going to preach him that the gates of hell won't prevail. And I'm here to tell you this morning, whatever you're going through in life, that the gates of hell will not prevail in your life. Christ has promised it. He's a promise maker. He's a promise keeper. And he will be consistent with his word. But how are you running your race? I can't answer that for you. I hope and pray that right now as you're sitting in your seat, you're thinking, man, there's some things I just got to get, I know I've got to get back right with God. Maybe you've never professed faith in Christ. I'm going to give you that opportunity here in a sec. Maybe you've never joined a church family and you know you need community. I'm going to give you that opportunity here in a sec. Maybe you need to get baptized. You've professed faith in Christ, but you never have gotten baptized. That's the first step of obedience. Jesus says, repent. That's salvation. We repent from our sin. God saves us. And then he says what? And be baptized. That's the first step of obedience. So if you've never been baptized, let's get that on the books. What a way to start 2024. And maybe you just need to come down just for general repentance of, man, I've walked away. I need to get right with God. I need to do some things. I'm going to give you that time. Let's pray. Let's go to the Lord.
Thanks for listening to our weekly message podcast. At the end of every service, I offer an invitation to respond, and I'd like to invite you to respond today. If you'd like to make Jesus Christ your Lord, or if you'd like information about membership here at First Baptist Stockdale, then head on over to fbcstockdale.org/respond. Your response will come directly to me, and I'll follow up with you this week. God bless you, and have a great week.